Turn in our Bible then to 1 Kings chapter 5. I did a study on the whole chapter, but I don't know if we'll be able to get through all of it tonight. So I just put up the first part here, so we'll see how far we get. Just for your outline here, down on the bottom here, look here, this we have wisdom for administration in 4:1 through 19. Now we're getting in chapter 5. It's wisdom for construction. These are Solomon's building projects here in 5 through 7. Chapter 8 is wisdom for worship. And chapter 9 and 10 is the wisdom for commerce, just for outline's sake. And remember, when we go through the book of Kings here, chapters 3 through 11 is on Solomon. And does anybody remember when his reign is? BC, 40 years, Solomon's reign. Let's read here from God's Word here first, verses 1 through 12. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly, and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and will tonight for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. What we have here is, let me look at the title here first. What are you building these days? What building projects are we involved in, and where is our focus when we're building? The theme here is only what's done for Christ will last. That is taken from a C.T. Studd hymn, and that is something that Nancy and I have adopted for our lives, what is left of it. Only one life will soon be passed. As C.T. Studd said, only what's done for Christ will last. And so, are we building for self? Are we building projects here? Are we building for eternity? I grew up, you know, in a household, as we shared here recently, my dad did a lot of building, constant building. He'd flip houses all the time,
till he was in his 70s. The longest he lived in a house was 3 years. They moved 39 times in 62 years of marriage. And they had scrapbooks of the houses, all the houses they were in. They had scrapbooks of all the campers they owned. They had lots of scrapbooks of building here on earth. But that's for God to decide in terms of if there's anything that lasts there. Matthew 6:19-21. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we should be building with a sense of heavenly treasure in mind. Heavenly treasure in mind. The only thing that lasts. In the context here on this, I always marvel at the context. In those days, back in the first century in Israel, in the small towns, in the bigger towns, whatever, the bigger houses would have courtyards and they'd have the stone walls around. So the guys that were the robbers, what they would do is they would canvas the town during the day, during the daylight hours, and see which houses look best to break in and steal. So what they do is canvas the house and mark that one, and then after dark they'd come back and they'd dig under the wall, and then get into the courtyard area and then do whatever they wanted to do from there. Thieves break in and steal. See? This is an interesting chapter because it's a model of leadership. And we see here through wisdom given by God, Solomon evidenced God's faithfulness to him. The emphasis is always on God's faithfulness, and he will do what he was said he will do. And in the background of all of this is 2 Samuel 7:13. It's the promise that God gave to David that his son would build a house to his name, would build the temple. God's faithfulness. He will do what he has said he will do. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper wherever I send it. And wisdom is skill. And we've shared those definitions before. G.I. Packer, wisdom in Scripture always means knowledge of the course of action that will please God and secure life. And John MacArthur said, true wisdom from God is properly and effectively applying God's truths to everyday life. It's the skill in living righteously, which means then conforming our lives to Jesus' footsteps. For Jesus walked, we walked, and it's righteousness. And 1 John 2:29, if we know that he is righteous, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. But wisdom, you could also, there's many ways of defining it, but it's a skill in getting things done. A lot of times it's the skill in getting things done. Turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes 10:10. Interesting verse. Ecclesiastes 10:10. Ecclesiastes 10:10. This verse tells us that sometimes in the Bible, wisdom is a skill to get things done. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. So there's an advantage whether you find out how to make that work and cut wood easier. We see here, and this wisdom, turn back here in your Bible to 1 Kings 3:12. 1 Kings 3:12. Solomon, remember, asked for an understanding heart to discern justice, which is synonyms for wisdom. Verse 12, behold, I've done according to your words, God said. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart. So there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you arise after you. Turn to chapter 4, verse 31 and verse 34. Verse 31, Solomon is wiser than all the men. Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations.
Verse 34, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In fact, when we read this, you can go immediately to 5:1, and it says, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David, and he heard of the wisdom. He was one of those kings. He heard of the wisdom of Solomon, so he sent servants there to Solomon immediately. Came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What we see of Solomon here, we see judicial skill. Remember the two harlots and the baby, the one that the mother rolled over and killed the baby at night and then swapped with the living one. And that case was brought before Solomon, and he decided that. He evidenced judicial skill. There's administrative skill in 4:1 through 28, how he set up these 12 administrative districts. And remember, 1 month out of the year, they had to feed the whole court, Solomon's court, and whoever was of all of these visitors and everything else. Just amazing to think of the size of that court and what they fed each day. I'll never forget when I was growing up, there was a guy when the boys were wrestling in high school. There was a guy from Benson that was wrestling and kind of stood out because he was in the same weight class as the boys. But they had 18 children, and Benson had 18 children, and then they had foster children besides. And so this mother would set a table, I think it was for like 25, you know. Can you imagine setting a table for 25? I'm sure some of the older children would help out or whatever. You know, she probably had a system, but wow. So in chapter 4, 29 to 34, we see his intellectual skill, all the proverbs, the songs, how he nature, things that he knew and everything. And remember that in the courts of that day, the kingly courts, different nations and the monarchies and that, this was common. This was common to get into the intellectual thing and study different areas, just like Moses did way back in Pharaoh's day. He studied all those different fields. And as I probably told you when I was in college, see, they'd be real happy to know that, because then you'd be a well-rounded individual when you took all these electives in different fields. And then now we're seeing his political skill here, his political skill. So think of a leader. Think of a leader here. Positive, here biblically, the leader has a desire to honor God in all things. Think of Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. The king was supposed to copy out the book of the law and then live accordingly, reign accordingly. First and foremost was to honor God. And think of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Where the nation, in a sense, there rejected God and the theocracy. And so what did they do? They wanted a king like all of the nations. And God told Samuel, go ahead, you give the people their desire. But yet the king, David, was the one, a man after God's own heart, who honored God. Saul did not, but David did, and Solomon started out honoring God. There's a desire to serve the people. Remember, when Solomon was anointed king, what did he do? He rode on David's donkey. He didn't ride on a white horse like a Roman general or Caesar would, which symbolizes victory and all of that. But this, a donkey, symbolizes the servitude in that. King was supposed to serve his subjects, do the very best for his people. And then a positive leader would have prayer and worship would be central to civil government, which I think is very interesting for our day too, and we see what's going on now with turning point movement in our culture among the Gen Z, the younger people, how tying together, Charlie Kirk tied together the prayer and worship and faith in Jesus, and then also with government and Judeo-Christian values, law and order, etc. Negative though, and we see this in Solomon. Success over time can seed self. And we have an inclination, all of us, even us that are saved, there's an inclination to evil in all of us that still remains.
And if that is not checked, then this success can go to our head and it can result in sin instead of sanctification. And so there's a real danger with success. You know, and I've said before, and I've tried to practice this in my own life since Jesus got a hold of me, is be as ready to communicate with God, pray to God, thank God, praise God when things are going good, as you're ready to run to God when things are not going good. See? And to be just as present before God in either way, whether it's a frowning or a smiling providence. And also negative here is it can foster excess. And we see that with Solomon too. We'll read some stuff tonight. I think it's hard to fathom the riches that this kingdom had and what he lived with around, the opulence all around him. It's unbelievable. And then the prayer and worship become mere formalities, not realities. There's a real danger there. You, over time, you know, you forget the giver and you focus on the gifts and you get sidetracked. And there's many texts that we could cite, but I always think of Jeremiah's temple sermon in 7:1-8:3, where they're going into the temple and they think they're worshiping God. And what has Ahaz the king done? He's brought the idols from the other countries, put them inside the temple. So they're syncretism in their worship. They're worshiping God plus all these idols, these idol false gods. And they're going in, and what does it say there in the temple sermon? The temple of the God, the temple of the God, temple of God are these. And Jeremiah is standing outside when they're going in and says, you liars, you know, it's just formalities, you see, and all of that. And of course, it's no wonder they wanted to kill Jeremiah because of what he was saying. But we could cite anything. It's the same thing with you could go into Amos 5, you know, God says, I hate, I despise your worship, you know, but let righteousness flow down like streams of water, etc. So we see this in Solomon. And remember, they wanted to be like the nations that are all around them. So when we get into the historic context here, these building stories now in chapters 7 through 9, they're not unique to Israel. You can go through the ancient monarchies and all that, and they had all these fantastic building programs and etc. and everything else, you see. And they wanted their legacy. It wasn't just to, you know, like in Egypt, to build a pyramid. And so if you do a historical study on Hiram built himself a center for worship during his 30-some-year reign in Tyre. Same thing. The significance for Israel is, do their activities then display faith in God or not? That's the bottom line. And we could see really what it boils down to is, if you're going to be faithful to God and do what God says, you're going to be blessed. God will bless you. Things will go good. Things will be positive. Every man under his vine and his fig tree. You'll have peace. You'll have rest. You see in that. And then if you don't, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. And we'll see this at the end of Solomon's reign. I mean, all sorts of enemies started cropping up when he wasn't faithful. He got his heart turned away from God by all his wives and these false centers of worship and everything. And trouble started popping its head up all over, see. But do our activities, we can apply this to ourselves, do our activities display faith in God or not? And then do we expect a blessing from God, you see, if we're not displaying faith in God? Foremostly, Israel's history is determined by God. It's his story. A man's heart devises his way, the Lord directs his step. Man proposes, God disposes. God's word, whatever he says, that's settled it. That's going to happen. Turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 28:6-9. We'll probably refer to this again. 1 Chronicles 28 has to do with the building of the temple. But let's start at verse 6 and read through verse 9. Now he said to me, it's your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out
all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you, forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And I've circled there in that passage the if in verse 7, the if in verse 9, and at the end, the if at the end of verse 9. There's three ifs there. And what we're talking about here is condition. This is the condition. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that there is a condition attached to every promise of God. There is a condition attached to every promise of God. Divine intentions for the future that assures to God's actions which bring comfort to his people. If, you see, there's obedience. Disobedience? No. God will not favor you, bless you. Okay. Now, outline first 12 verses, compiling the materials. Compiling the materials. And we're going to see that David compiled materials, and Solomon compiled more materials, added more on top of it. This can be divided into two parts. Authenticates God's promise, verses 1 through 6, and anticipate God's kingdom, verses 7 through 12. So let's look here at, go through these verses here then. Back here to Chronicles here. Okay, 1 Kings 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Now we see the reason here in verse 1 for their friendly relations. Hiram is seeking friendly relation here with Solomon. Why? Because he loved David. He loved David and he had a treaty, a good relation with David. In fact, 2 Samuel 5:11, if you want to turn to that verse, 2 Samuel 5:11, Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Hiram built David a house. As our text says, you see that the Sidonians or Tyre, they had skilled workmen as well as the raw materials that were needed. So we see here, Hiram loved David. They had a good relationship, a treaty. And Hiram had helped David build, and so now going to do the same thing with Solomon. Wants to continue that same relation with him. So we ask the question here, who is Hiram, king of Tyre? So if you've got a map in the back of your book, it's always good to see where what we're talking about here in terms of location here of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon. What we're talking about here is Phoenicia. How many have got that on your map? You got a map in your Bible, everybody?
Phoenicia.
Phoenicia. Yeah, it's right on the Mediterranean, north of Israel, along the coast. And you'll see Tyre and Sidon. Sometimes, you know, it's just referred to like King of Tyre or King of Tyre and Sidon. Or sometimes you'll see the Sidonians, called the Sidonians. But it's Phoenicia, okay? And notice south. Now I'll go along the Mediterranean there. In the south, you see Philistia. And Tyre, they were shipbuilders. They were masters of the sea. And a lot of their shipping, trade, commerce was there. Whereas at this time under Solomon, because David had subdued all the nations around, Israel was the king of commerce. So you've got the king of the seas and the king of the commerce in Hiram and Israel. And Israel under David had defeated who? Not just Moab and Edom and all these countries, but had defeated the Philistines. And the Philistines were the major competitors of the Phoenicians in shipbuilding and on the sea, in shipping. So that was eliminated by David. And so you've got Hiram, the king of the seas, and Solomon, the king of commerce. And these two kings then, what do? They join hands together. They have a treaty between themselves. And all through non-military conflict, commerce is going to reign, see, instead of wars. Anybody see a similarity in what's going on today with Trump? Trump has been ending wars, and how does he end wars? He ends wars by working trade agreements with these countries, saying, hey, you know, you can do good by and your people by working trade with us and that instead of killing each other. So he's been able to solve at least 7 wars here in 8 months already, and he's working on the 8th one. This is Tyre and Sidon. Now, so they Hiram reigned for over 30 years during all the time from David's old age then through Solomon's reign. Okay? And they were invulnerable to siege warfare because Tyre was right on the coast here, right on the coast, and they had an island off the coast here that was also Tyre. And does anybody remember their history on what happened? Very interesting. Alexander the Great, in 333 B.C., defeated Tyre. They were impregnable. Nobody had ever defeated them. Talking thousands of years. Nobody had defeated them. How did he do it? He filled in all the way out to the island. Filled away all the island. Then he just regular siege against it and then defeated him. Alexander the Great. That's how he defeated him. The unconquerable became conquered there through Alexander the Great. But both of these then were aggressive young kings, and they used the historical situation advantage. Egypt at this time was weak. Egypt became powerful after Solomon's reign and after Hiram's reign. So they expanded their capitals, they built worship centers, and they became wealthy then without military conquest. It was very interesting. One ruled the seas and the other ruled the trade routes. Okay? So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2. I always appreciate the maps. I don't know, just a side note, but I always appreciate the maps in the back because I always know, I want to know where things are, what, you know, what we're looking at, see, in terms of distance and things like that. So location or countries around it and things like that. Okay, verse 2. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, so now they're corresponding here. and he sends a letter back. And this letter expressed the same desire that Hiram has. I want to form a friendly relationship just like it existed between David and Hiram. So you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which they fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Now remember when Joshua was conquering the enemies in that, when they conquered an enemy king, what did they do with him? If you were the conquering king, do you remember at that time period what they did with him? The conquering king would do what? He would put his foot on the neck of the king that was conquered. So that king that was conquered would be prostrate on the ground, and the other king would basically stand over him with his foot on his neck. He'd be put under the soles of his feet. In other words, that king is, I'm the king of that king, see, is what it signified. What it signified. That was common practice at that time. Now, let's get a little background here. 2 Chronicles, I'm going to write here just three passages here. 2 Chronicles 6, 7 through 9, we've already read that. 1 Chronicles 22, 1 through 19, and 1 Chronicles 28. Okay, we've already read 2 Chronicles 6, 7 through 9. So let's turn to 1 Chronicles 22. We're going to read the 19 verses here. 1 Chronicles 22. See all that David did beforehand, that before Solomon. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. And he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. Now, this is interesting here. This tells us that David had a labor force. It was smaller. But David had a labor force before Solomon did. And labor forces at that time were common in monarchies. It wasn't only David or Solomon that had labor forces. Every monarchy at that time had a labor force in one form or another. And the labor force here is what? It's the foreigners in the land, or the aliens, that were the ones that the permanent labor force. Permanent labor force. Anytime Israel is quoted as part of a labor force, it's just temporary. Temporary. For a project at hand, whatever, and then once that project's completed, then they're free to that. But we'll get into more of that in the future. Verse 3, and David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians and those from Tyre. There's the Phoenicians again, see, brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, and he shall be a man of rest or peace. And I will give him rest or peace from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Now, this is David, see, compiling here. 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze, iron, beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them, which Solomon did. And we'll see that in this chapter that we're at in 1 Kings 5. But just be aware here of all the abundance that David had already compiled here, and then Solomon's going to add to it. So think of the magnificence of the temple, but think of the profuse raw materials they had to draw from. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon in this. Verse 16, I didn't read that. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest or peace on every side? For he's given the inhabitants of the land in my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord your God, to bring in the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the holy articles of God, into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Now, the tabernacle at this time was in Gibeon, and the bronze altar was in Gibeon, but the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was in a tent in Jerusalem. So you see what he's going to do here by building a temple. You're going to have centralized worship, and it centralizes the government. So the worship and the government go hand in hand here as far as reinforcing each other in the unity of the people. So what I've done in this chapter is David, David, David is repeated many, many times. I highlighted that, but I also highlighted the word abundance. You probably noticed that. Verse 3, two times. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 14, verse 15. Abundance, abundance, abundance. It's abundance all over. So David's a man of war shedding blood, but yet, what is he doing? Near the end of his life, he's compiling all of these materials to hand over to Solomon that Solomon can add to build the temple. Now, turn to 1 Chronicles 28. David brought all the leaders together there, and then David in verse 2 rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren, my people, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, the Ark of the Covenant, and had made preparation to build it, to put the Ark within a temple, within a building. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you've been a man of war. The rest of that we've read. Now go down to verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, inner chambers, and the place of the mercy, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, treasuries of the house of the Lord, treasuries for the dedicated things. And then he goes through all the things there, all the articles, the altar of incense, and etc., lampstand and everything. You see, oh, David is planning everything. Verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and Levites for the service of the house of the Lord, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship. It's not just the materials, but David had also compiled here, gathered together, assembled here many of the craftsmen that would be needed to work with the metals, the gold, the silver, and the timbers and the logs that Hiram was sending. Man, for every kind of service, also the leaders and all the people be completely at your command. Look at Joshua. Verse 23. Joshua 11:23.
And background for this is 2 Samuel 7,
the Davidic covenant,
but Joshua 11, 23.
So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested. They were at peace from war. And all of this, you see, is under God's covenant. It's all composed in covenant terms, just as in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, where God says, Solomon will build the temple for my name. Now, look at verses 3 through 5.
Solomon here. Solomon here expresses theology in light of God's promise in 2 Samuel 7:13. God said that Solomon would build the house for his name. 5:3. You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Notice the theology in that verse is what? That if there's going to be success in anything, it's the order of the synergism between the Lord and David, the Lord and Solomon is what? It's the same thing that we see in Judges 7, 18, and 20, with the success of Gideon. It's the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Notice verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Remember when Joshua was crossing the Jordan in chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua? The Ark of the Covenant went first, you see, and that gave success. Just like Moses in Exodus 33 said he would not go to the promised land unless God was with him. Same kind of a thing. In verse 5, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David. 2 Samuel 7, see the Davidic covenant there. Saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he, and that's emphatic in the Hebrew, he shall build the house for my name. This is just review, but go back to Deuteronomy 12:5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. God is omnipresent, right? He's omnipresent. But what does he do? God can choose then a place to put his name, where he specifically centralizes worship of him. Oh, I didn't mention it on David. I should have mentioned it on David on the abundance. I came across some figures on the abundance. So David's compiling materials. In abundance. Just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. 3,700
and 50 tons of gold. 37,500 tons of silver. And you've got unmeasured amounts of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then, what's very interesting, is turn to 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 10. Now, this I did not realize. 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 10. Furthermore, David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I prepared with all of my gold, I have prepared gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones, various colors, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in abundance." Now, look at verse 3. "Moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house." In other words, that he publicly gathered through all the resources available to him in his kingdom, "my own special treasure of gold and silver." And then he lists there 3,000 talents of gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house, the gold for things of gold and silver for things of silver, all kinds of work done by kinds of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord. Then the leaders of the fathers of the house, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands of hundreds with the officers over the king's work, they offered willingly. So now, because of David's example, the leaders follow his example, and then you go down to verse 9, the people rejoiced and they offered willingly. So the king is setting the example here for the leaders, for the officers and that, and then they set the example and the people also then give willingly. So the final totals ended up with over 4,050 tons of gold and 38,000 tons of silver. It just kind of blows my mind. We'll probably come across it, but anyway. There's a verse here, we'll get to it, but it was a verse in Chronicles that says that gold and silver to Solomon was like stones. There was so much gold and silver, it was like the stones in the street. Or you and I go out to a lake or something and see stones all over, it'd be like the whole thing was nothing but gold and silver. Just think of that kind of abundance, it's unbelievable. And this, see, is before Solomon adds to it. This is just David. Yeah. Unbelievable. Yeah. So, we see the military victory in verse 3, a political security in verse 4. And the green light then to go ahead with Yahweh's promise in verse 5. So by the time we get to verse 6, Solomon says, "Let's cut timber." See? Let's cut timber. Yeah. Trust your math? Oh. 420 billion. Yeah. And this is before Solomon, you see. Before Solomon. Yeah. So we see here, verse 6, you see, then we get to this Solomon that says, well, let's cut timber. Let's cut timber. Verse 6, now therefore command they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon. My servants will be with your servants. I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among you who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Isn't it interesting when they go to Lebanon or the Tyre and Sidon, which is more modern Lebanon today, but you think of all the mass of logs that they had, that they supplied. But, you know, it's one of those things. You look around and the people would, what? If that's what you have, you're going to become skilled in handling that, whatever is in abundance in your land. So when you get to Hiram here, what is he going to do? He wants food for his land. Well, where's the breadbasket for food and the good farmers is in the land of milk and honey. See, what we don't have, Hiram would say. So they're helping each other. They're helping each other. I think of this thing. I know when I had cancer and Nance gave me a card once and there was a poem on it in his time and Amy has memorized it too. This is an illustration for Solomon right now. I wait on God to bring to pass all he's promised me. And as I wait, I rest in faith in what I cannot see. For in his way he will provide at just the perfect time everything that's good and right to bless this life of mine. So that's where Solomon is at now when he's anticipating your building this temple. So now let's look at verses 7 here through 12. Yes. Well, God uses even foreigners or Gentiles, whatever, to fulfill his purposes, is what we're seeing here. Hiram had his own worship center. He wasn't a worshiper of Yahweh. No. But what is he doing? I mean, God is using him to supply materials for his temple. See? And which tells us that God... It's like Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and all they that dwell therein. Psalm 76:10, it says, even the wrath of man shall praise God. Think in Scripture, all of the Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, any that God would use for his purposes. It's the same with Hiram. Same with Hiram. Yeah. It's an amazing providence in itself. I forget the verse. I've got it listed here somewhere in these multiple notes. But, Psalm 22:28. Psalm 22:28 says that for the king is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And Psalm 72:11, it says, all the heathen shall serve him. Psalm 72:11. All the heathen shall serve him. That was in my notes. That's a little farther up ahead, but that's good. Okay. Now, verse 7. This is Hiram's doxology. Hiram's doxology. Doxology is what? It's a praise to God. Doxology. There we go. Doxology. It's praise to God. In verse 7, he says, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord, and it's all capital, they see, the covenant God, Yahweh, for he's given David a wise son over this great people. And remember what we said, is that verse 34, chapter 4, all the nations, the men of all the nations, heard of Solomon's wisdom. And so Hiram joins in those that go then to Jerusalem to Solomon to partake of his wisdom. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, He's no dummy. He's a wise king, too. He could see the success of following Yahweh. You know, yeah, David had it, and now Solomon is with the wisdom that he's got, see. Now, verse 8, Hiram basically agrees to Solomon's request in verse 6. Now, what was Solomon's request? He says, my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. So what does Hiram say? Verse 8, I've considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. Okay? As far as supplying the timbers and that, and it's, what he's going to also supply is the skilled laborers with it. But now we get to verse 9. Hiram made two alterations. He changed two things. What were they? Verse 9, my servants, so bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. He didn't mention, see, working with Solomon's servants, just my servants. Now, can you see why that might be advantageous for relations? What I thought of is in the Bible, is in Genesis 13 and Genesis 26. Genesis 13, you remember the relations between Lot and Abraham, their followers, and how they bickered amongst them over which land, you know, was that for their herds, because both had a lot of herds, see? And you get to chapter 26 with Isaac. Remember Isaac and the king of Gerar, where they ended up feuding over the wells and that, see? So I think Hiram here is very smart. He's very smart. He keeps us separate. My servants will do what they excel at, and then what we'll do is we'll cut the logs, compile them, and then either by ship or by rafts, by putting the logs together, and then along the shoreline of the Mediterranean, what they did was, it's, and there's a verse in Chronicles, I forgot to write that verse down, I've got it somewhere, but it says there that they ended up in Joppa. They ended up in Joppa along the coast of Israel. So they took from Tyre down, either by ship or by putting the logs together, making rafts out of them, bringing them along the shore to Joppa. Then when they got to Joppa, then Solomon's servants would take over. They would dismantle the rafts, see, or did whatever they wanted them, and then they'd take them inland to Jerusalem, at, right outside of Jerusalem there. But as the crow flies, it was about 35 miles. About 35 miles. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah, yeah. When I was reading here, they made a comment here. They said, any pastor and church board can attest building programs are not easy. They either bring out the best or worst in God's people. I've told you this story. Everybody knows this. But when we were going to build on the church here, we went down to an 80-year-old architect. An architect, but he was the one that was going to do the plans. And Al Sheldon was with me. He's about 80 years old at the time, and he's retired. So we go into this architect, I'm the young one there, and he looks, he's got the plans all out, and look at that, and he says, well, this is fine, now you can bring it to your building committee. And so I'm sitting there, and I said, you're looking at it. And the old guy says, he's over 80 years old, he said, this is going to be fun. And I can remember when my dad was on a building committee. They had all these different committees. You know, you've got a kitchen committee, you've got a CE committee, you've got a, you know, office, these different committees. So everybody had to look at all these plans, and everybody had to put their 2 cents in, see, to get to, and it took forever to get anything done. And I remember when I was in seminary, my Christian education pastor had been a pastor of a big church in Arizona.
And he was the CE director, I should say, of this mega church, thousands and thousands of people. But he'd go in every day to his office, and he had a pea green shag carpet in his office. And he said, I went into that office every day, hatred toward that carpet. I just hated that carpet. But he said, you know, as God is Lord over everything, because the building committee and all that, they that's what they chose, then I accepted it. But I still hate pea green shaped carpet. So I thought that was interesting. But we got a lot done very fast because the building committee was very small. Very small. Cornelius. And they go to Joppa, Acts chapter 10. Yeah, it's very interesting, right? Yeah. So now, verse 10 here. Hiram gave Solomon these cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. Turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 1:15. 2 Chronicles 1:15. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem, there it is, as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. See? Talk about a superabundance. Superabundance. All for God's temple. So Solomon here, in these verses 10 and following here, got very successful negotiations in getting supplies and skills that were not available in Israel. So I think of President Trump. What he did in trade negotiations with Ukraine is he got a trade agreement where they get rare earth minerals that are not in the U.S. See? Same kind of a deal. Now, verse 11. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat. A core is about 5 bushels of wheat, and he gave 20,000. So it's 125,000 bushels. 125,000 bushels of wheat. Think of the land flowing with milk and honey. God said to Moses that he'd give Israel. And here he says, here, pressed oil. 20 cores of pressed oil. And 2 Chronicles 2:10. Look at 2 Chronicles 2:10. It's 115,000 gallons of olive oil, of pressed olive oil, of pressed olive oil, which means mortar and pestle. Pressed olive oil. 115,000 gallons of it. And it says here, year by year, year by year. 2 Chronicles 2:10. 2 Chronicles 2:10. And indeed, I will give your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, 20,000 baths of oil. Now think of this. Year by year, he's given Hiram all of this, food supplies, and then think of all of the food that was used to feed Solomon's court and all of these people that constantly were coming into his kingdom. What happened was that he utilized everything that was in the land flowing with milk and honey. In Numbers 13, we read about remember the grapes between the poles, cluster of grape between the poles, that type of abundance. But what is historically what it did was it impoverished the kingdom later after Solomon was done. Now, verse 12, last verse. Verse 12. So the Lord, capital letters there, Yahweh, covenant God, gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. That's chapter 3, verse 12. There was peace between Hiram and Solomon. The two of them made a treaty together. A treaty together. And the word here is berit. It's actually in the Hebrew, they write it
like this, but it's the same word for covenant. A treaty or a covenant. A treaty or a covenant. And what is neat about this one is both of them mutually benefit. Both of them mutually benefit. So they had peace without military conflict all during Solomon's 40-year reign. So think, I've mentioned this before, in the history of treaties, 7,500, they did a study on 7,500. Remember how long they lasted? Peace in our lifetime? The average is 2 years. Of 7,500 peace treaties, the last 2 years. But as Pastor Ryan pointed out there in my notes here too, the heathen nations are helping to build God's temple. So they indirectly glorified God. Psalm 72:11, all the heathen shall serve him. And this is a foreshadowing, we could say, of Isaiah 45:23, when God says, every knee will bow down and every tongue will serve me allegiance. When I think of foreshadowings, I always think of when I was that high school quartet member. And we were at the First Baptist Church in Wilmer, and we didn't have a piano player. And so the piano player they chose that night was Nancy Bumstead. And so I'm in the quartet singing bass. There's this gal that I saw that I was not dating playing piano. And that's a foreshadowing. Who would know? All these years later, I'm a pastor, a song leader, and I look over and look who's playing the piano. All these years later. Oh, the Lord is good. The Lord is so good.